It's good to be with you here again. Why don't we just say another word of prayer before we turn to the Word of God. Our God and Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to look into your Word again. We look into a topic that is uncomfortable, I think, for all of us. And because we know that your Word is sharp and piercing, and it cuts to the quick and separates bone from marrow. And we recognize that you have yet a work to do in our lives. It would be our heart's desire that we would allow your Word to speak to us, and that it would have a changing effect on our lives. Give us the humility to be willing to admit where we're wrong, and the confidence in you, to trust in you, to do what is right. We pray that you would help us to understand your Word now, and the grace to put it into practice as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So yesterday, for those of you who were here for yesterday, we began our message last time on the subject of temptation by looking at the Lord Jesus as he was teaching his disciples prayer. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, he said, And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And we said that as believers, we have come to see what sin is, at least to a degree. We've become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, we want to live clean, holy lives. We want to avoid future sin as much as we want to know that our past sins are forgiven. We've seen what sin does in the lives of people, and we don't want to get involved in it in the future. We just as soon not be tempted ever again. We want to be delivered from the evil one. We want to please the Lord in what we do, but we also find that temptation is very real. Our hearts respond to it very strongly, in fact. We read the scripture, Hebrews 12, verse 1, that refers to the sin that so easily entangles, the sin that so easily entangles, so easily trips up believers. We also saw that as believers, we have enemies. Satan, who is a deceiver and wants to outwit us with his schemes. We have the flesh, our own sinful nature, still within us. And there's a struggle between the old nature and the new nature that we have as believers. And there's the world as well. The world constantly sending us powerful messages as to what we should do, how we should live, what we should value, what we should think. And most of its messages are wrong and contrary to what God has to say about those same things. We took some time to look at the serious consequences of sin, the addictive quality of sin, how it gets its hooks into a person to the point that they can't let go, how little sins turn in and lead to, quote, bigger sins, and how sin, when it's full grown, results in death. Death of relationships with others, death of our close fellowship with God, death of usefulness to God, death of our testimony to others. And that's precisely what Satan wants to accomplish in our lives. We saw that God uses all sorts of trials to strengthen us and to bring us to maturity. That would include this struggle, this difficulty, this problem that we have with sin, although certainly God does not tempt, but that's part of the process involved. So we asked ourselves the question, how does the Bible tell us to deal with temptation? That's the whole second half of this series of messages. How does God tell us through His Word how to deal with temptation? And really, we can divide the following points into two categories. There are things that as believers we need to know. There are things that we need to know, and then there are things that we need to do. Things that we need to know, things that we need to do. I can't remember right now, there's 7 of them, okay? We only covered the first one, and that was something that we need to know. We need to recognize, we need to understand the role that we play in God's kingdom versus Satan's kingdom. We need to understand that my struggle with sin is much bigger than my personal struggle with sin. My struggle with sin is part of a great battle between God and Satan, and I have a part in that battle, and therefore this matter of my struggle with sin is important. It's part of something much larger, something much more important. So now we've come to point 2 in how to deal with temptation. Point 1, recognize the role that you play in God's kingdom versus Satan's dominion. Point number 2, recognize who is to blame for our sins. Again, something that we need to know. recognize who is to blame for our sins. And if you can turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, we read, "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" God comes in the garden after Adam and Eve have sinned. He comes and he questions them, what's going on here? What does Adam do? Blames his wife Eve. What does Eve do? She turns and blames the serpent. What does God do? Verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" In verse 23 and 24. "So the Lord God banished..." Could have read the verses preceding that as well, starting in verse 14 where he speaks to the man. But we'll go ahead and turn to verse 23 now. "So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which they had been taken. He drove the man out, and he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Who did God hold responsible? Adam and Eve. And there were consequences as a result of their sin. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13. Again, let's read the verses again. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Each one is dragged along. Each one is tempted one by his own evil desire. Verse 14. Each one is dragged along by his own evil desire. Matthew 15, verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." Where do these evil things come from? Who is responsible? Who is to blame? I am. That's something we need to grasp, something we need to know, something we need to own. My sin is my fault. My sin is my responsibility. My sin is because of me. I have no excuse. But blaming someone else or something else, or finding some other excuse for my sin, goes all the way back, as we just saw, to the Garden of Eden. It's the first thing out of our mouths when we're caught sinning, is that I have an excuse. I have something else to blame. Someone else, something else is responsible. It all adds up to the following: it's not my fault. But when we do that, either verbally or in our own minds, between us and God, if I basically am saying it's not my fault, then I've just removed myself from a position where I can have something to do with the correction of the problem. Until I'm willing to take responsibility for my sin, I will be unwilling and therefore unable to do anything about it. This is a big problem. This is common to all people. Started with Adam and Eve, and we're just like them, right? So let's talk about that for a few minutes. I want to throw out a question, and I would like a response from the audience here. This is So the question is, what are some ways, because I want you to get thinking and make sure we're engaged here back and forth, what are some ways today that people commonly excuse their own sin or find a way of blaming something or someone else? What are they? Can you think of anything? It's common. Everybody does it, right? Everybody does it. Can't be a big deal. Everybody does it. Anything else? It's my parents, right? It's my great-great-grandfather. It's more likely it's my parents. It's the way I grew up. It's the bad experiences that I've had all through my life.
We call it a disease, not a sin.
It's a disease. Yeah, I'm sick. I got to go got to go see my psychiatrist about this disease that I had. Yeah.
If you were a better spouse, I would be a better spouse.
It's your fault, right? Yeah, that's right. That's your, absolutely.
The devil made me do it.
I didn't. The devil made me do it. Yeah, I remember kids used to have T-shirts, right, with that on it back when I was in high school. I think there was some program. Somebody told me there was. Yes. Okay, I'm not familiar with it, but somebody told me that. Anything else?
God will understand.
God will understand. Yeah, God's a loving God. It's okay. Very good.
It's minor.
It's no big deal. Yeah, it's just a little thing. Absolutely. Yeah.
It's going to do somebody some good.
I haven't thought of that one yet, but maybe I could implement that myself. Yeah, that's good. Yes. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah, let's take a look at a few of those, okay? I think those are very good, and there's probably more. We'll go through some of those, okay? I think we're familiar with all these. That's great. People say things like this: I'm only human, nobody's perfect, right? I'm only human, nobody's perfect. And you know, that's a true statement. I'm only human, nobody's perfect. But there's a problem with that statement. The problem is it confuses present character with potential behavior. Character here is not the issue. The question is the following: do we, as believers, indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit, have the ability to do the right thing or not? Yes. Okay? As believers indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we have the power to do the right thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. It is perfectly clear in the Bible, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, He has given us the ability to overcome the temptation. We can do what's right in His power. Just because I'm human and I'm not perfect is not an excuse. Someone in the back there said, it's the way I grew up, right? It's my childhood, it's my family, it was my parents, it's the school I went to, it's the neighborhood I grew up in, it's the church I went to. It's my environment. It's my past or it's my environment. And the psychology movement of today really bolsters this, right? I mean, we hear this all the time. People look into their pasts, they remember how other people impacted them, and then this becomes an excuse for their current behavior. I'd like to read a paragraph or two from Charles Stanley's book. It's entitled Tina the Talker. Tina was just that sort of girl. She knew as much or more about counseling than I did. Now, I don't really think that that's true, but we'll go on, okay? She knew as much or more about counseling than I did, writes Charles Stanley. And when she came to see me, she gave me a detailed description of her childhood. She followed that with an amazing analysis of how her childhood had affected her as an adult. She was able to relate every single thing she was dealing with at the time to an event or series of events from her childhood and adolescence. I can remember thinking, we need to hire this girl. As she talked, I began wondering why she even made an appointment for counseling. She seemed to understand everything that was going inside and around her. Then I questioned her about what positive steps she had taken to correct her problem. She would evade my questions and explain all over again scenes from her childhood and how they scarred her as an adult. Soon I realized that Tina did not want help. She just wanted to talk. She had grown somewhat comfortable with her sin. When it really started to bother her, she would find someone to talk to, and that would ease the guilt for a time. I met with Tina several times before explaining to her that her problem was not her parents. It was her unwillingness to take responsibility for her own actions. As I sit here writing tonight, Tina is still bouncing around from counselor to counselor, friend to friend, telling the story she has told so many times, a story that I have discovered is true and could very well be the root of many of her problems. Yet her story has become an alibi and thus an excuse to allow Tina's life a habit that will ultimately destroy her. You know, the truth of the matter is that All of us have suffered from the sinful things of other people. We've all been impacted from other people, right? Some to a greater degree than others. We will freely admit that, right? The truth is, the thing we need to realize, one of the things we need to know is that there are certain things in our life that we can't change, right? There are circumstances that, for at least for the time being, we can't change. We can never change what's happened to us in our past. But what we can change is our response to our environment around us. And what we can change is our response to the things that have happened to us in the past. It's my environment. Point number three, subpoint. Somebody mentioned it's a disease that I have, right? Today, the psychology movement has redefined many sins as sicknesses. And the implication is that the person is not responsible or not as responsible since their behavior is the result of a sickness. We hear it in our language. Our language, the English language, has changed somewhat. The drunkard is now called an alcoholic. People enslaved in fornication or adultery are now called sex addicts who need treatment for their disorder. The rebellious child now has oppositional defiance disorder. Someone, an adult who has fits of rage, has intermittent explosive disorder, or IED. Wikipedia defines intermittent explosive disorder as a behavioral disorder characterized by extreme expressions of anger, often to the point of uncontrollable rage, that are disproportionate to the situation at hand. Now look at that definition. Extreme expressions of anger to the point of uncontrollable. See, he's not responsible. He can't control this. It's not responsible for his rage. He can't control it. It's uncontrollable rage, right? And I can prove that this is a disease because his response is disproportionate to the situation at hand. See, there's acceptable anger, or understandable anger, right? And then there's anger that's just disproportionate. Let me tell you, if you let sin grow in your life, right? Little lions become big lions, and big lions kill. Yeah. Think of Saul from the Old Testament. Did he have uncontrollable rage that was, or did he have rage disproportionate to the situation at hand? Here's the best man in his kingdom, right? And he's so mad, so bitter, so angry that he's throwing spears at him, trying to kill him. We'd say Saul's got a little problem up here today. You know, he needs a psychiatrist. He's kind of crazy. Saul allowed bitterness, jealousy, envy to fester in his heart and fester in his heart and fester in his heart and grow as he nursed that bitterness and rage until it grew into a monster that controlled his life and destroyed his kingdom. Saul was responsible for his sin. And if you let sin do that to you, it can easily lead. It leads many people, I believe, to do things that are stupid and disproportionate to the situation at hand. We would say that they were crazy by many accounts today. That's what sin does. Somebody says, no big deal. Minimizing sin. Minimizing sin. Everybody makes mistakes. That's one way of minimizing sin, right? Well, everybody makes mistakes. Again, this is not blaming so much, but sort of a redefining of sins. It's a way of saying it's not my fault. You know, everybody makes mistakes. And I want to say this. You know, when you're counseling somebody, somebody comes to talk to you and so forth, and especially if they are genuine, if they're repentant, and their repentance, you know, seems real as far as you can tell. I think we still have to be careful if we really want to help the person. We need to be sensitive, kind, understanding, right? It's true. I've made these mistakes too. But we're using a word that's not really correct. It's not truthful. It's not biblical. And if we're not using biblical, truthful terms, are we really helping them? Are we helping ourselves? When we refer to sin as being a mistake, do we recognize what a mistake is? A mistake is a mistake, okay? I mistook something for something else. For instance, if after the meeting, you walk out with my black Bible instead of your black Bible, you mistook my Bible, right? But if you walk out with my black wallet instead of your brown wallet, that was a mistake, right? Okay, that was stealing, okay? Or vice versa. One was an intentional act. The other was a mistaking, okay? I thought I was doing this, but in reality, I was doing that. That's a mistake. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody commits sin, too, of course. But a mistake is not a sin, whereas a sin is a sin. And we need to call sin, sin. Even when a person is repentant. Because if we excuse it as a mistake, are we really going to help them? I mean, we're kind of almost excusing their behavior and saying, well, it's okay to do it again. No, we're going to treat this as a sin. Repentance, forgiveness, restitution, right? Not mistake, we understand it's going to happen again. So I think we have to be careful with our own selves and even when we're counseling other people with the term mistake. Everybody does it, somebody else said. Everybody does it. And since everybody or nearly everybody does it, it must not be that big of a deal. How could you expect me to be different than anyone else? Well, I've often wondered, would that have worked back in the people of Noah's day? You know, they really could have said, everybody else is doing it. Everybody but 8 people on the whole planet are doing it. Whatever it was that they were doing, violence and so forth, right? Did God hold them responsible? Absolutely. He brought judgment on the whole world, except Noah and his family. What else? Sometimes, I grew up this way, right? Blame our personality or our national heritage. Of course, I've got a hot temper. I'm German. What do you expect? Right? I got my good old German temper. That's just the way I am. Other people use the excuse like this when it comes to the words they say. You know, I just say whatever comes to my mind. That's just who I am. You have to accept me the way I am. If I think it, out it comes. That's just who I am. The Bible calls that being intemperate, not showing restraint. And out come words that are unkind, words of gossip, words that stir up contention and strife. We blame it on our personality, and yet people continue to be injured by our sinful temper or gossiping tongue. The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Some people like to blame the devil. Well, Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that Satan is a tempter. Genesis chapter 3, 13, 2 Corinthians 11, 3, Revelation 8, 23, Satan is a deceiver. Satan is a tempter and a deceiver. John 8, 44, Satan is the father of lies. But when it comes to the believer, although Satan can tempt, Satan can deceive, Satan can lie, but that's really the extent of Satan's power. Satan can use manipulation and deceit, but Satan can't actually make you do anything. He can manipulate, he can deceive, he can lie, but he can't make you do anything. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 tells us, in order that Satan might not outwit us. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to outwit us, deceive us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. He can scheme. He can try to get us to do it, but he can't make a believer do anything. These are all some people will blame God. Why did God allow this to happen? Why did God allow, if God didn't allow all these things in my life, then I'd be able to live a more Christian-like life. Essentially, they're blaming God. And we just read in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. What does God call it? 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. We need to accept the fact that what we are doing is sin, that it's against God, that we've missed the mark, and that we are responsible for our sin. James 1:14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It's not all those things around me, it's my own desire to do those things. That's at the root of the problem. We're responsible and we're accountable. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 10. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. In Romans 14, 10 and 12. For we must all stand before God's judgment seat, so then each one will give an account of himself to God. Now thank God, the penalty for my sin has been fully paid for 2,000 years ago, buried in the depths of the sea, never to be brought up again. But there's also the issue of stewardship, you know? There's the issue of stewardship. Am I using my life for the glory of God? And the more I allow sin into my life, the poorer steward I am. If I allow sin to grow in my life and become more and more of a problem, the poorer and poorer of a steward I am. And so allowing sin into my life, not being alert to the devil's devices, not being alert to this area, makes me a poor steward, and it will be reflected either by reward or loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And so it is our fault, we are responsible, and we will be held accountable for our lives here on earth. So, how does the Bible tell us to deal with temptation? Number one, recognize the role you play in God's kingdom versus Satan's kingdom. Number two, recognize who is to blame for our sins. It's only when we take responsibility for our actions that we're able to put ourselves in a position where we're able to do something about it. Point number three, build on a right foundation. Again, another thing that we need to know. We need to build on a right foundation. This is basically the importance of knowing correct doctrine. The importance of knowing the principles from the Word of God. If you start from a correct doctrinal position, that allows for right decisions. What we believe to a large degree determines what we do. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, the Lord Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," right? And we have the words of the Lord here as well, "and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." You know, it's sad when you meet Christians whose lives are just all messed up. You know, they've got a messed up marriage. They've got messed up family relationships. Their finances are all messed up. Because their lives are so messed up, they don't study the Word of God. Their attendance at church is spotty. And so they never learn the Word of God. And because they don't know and understand the Word of God, their lives are all messed up. And because their lives are all messed up, they can't get to church on time because their car is broken, because their finances are, and because they've got other things planned. And because of that, they don't learn the Word of God. And because they don't learn the Word of God, their lives are all messed up. And it's just this vicious circle that just you can't seem to break it, right? But we understand that that's what it becomes. It's a vicious circle of not understanding, not knowing the truths of the Word of God, leading to a messed up lives, which then circles back into not knowing the Word of God. Our view of God and who He is and the principles that we find in the Word of God help to mold our priorities. Correct doctrine with who we are as Christians, what our goals ought to be, what our significance as people is, what God is like, what man is like, many, many other things all play into this. I remember having a Bible study with a family once, and we were in the first or second session or something like this. And one of the girls who had been saved for a long time, and grew up in a Christian home, but it was one of these messed up homes, and she was married and had children already, and kind of partway through she said, "Oh, like if I study the Bible, that'll help me to be a better mother?" I was like, where else are you going to get information on how to be a mother? I mean, in my naivete, you know? I'm sad to say, she dropped out and everything's still all as messed up as it ever was. But yes, that's the point. The Word of God speaks to every area of our life. No matter how large or how small that it seems to be to us, the Word of God speaks to every area of our life. How can you possibly go through this life without knowing the Word of God? It's a light to our path. It's a lamp to our feet. It shows us the way and what to do. You're going to go fall off the cliff in the darkness if you don't know it. People are doing it all the time, right? It's important to know the Word of God. What is the meaning and purpose of life? What will make our life significant? Where does a person find fulfillment, happiness, joy, purpose, meaning, security? Where do I get, as people seek for satisfaction to their soul, their inner person, where does that come from? What does the world have to say to that answer? It tells us 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. That's what the world says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Here we read, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that the world... For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." This is what the world has to offer us: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the world's answers to these big questions of life. This is, go for it. This is the things that, this will make you happy. This is what life is all about. I'm going to give you a little secret, and some of you may not think very highly of me for this, perhaps, but sometimes when I'm studying my Bible, the most helpful commentary for me is the New Living Translation. Sometimes I go in there and I look it up, and I think, you know, I think that's what he's saying, actually. Yeah. So I find it very helpful. Let me read that passage in the New Living Translation. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. For when you love these things, you show that you do not really love God. For all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance, these are not from God. They are from the evil world itself. And this world is fading away, and these evil, forbidden things will go with it, but whoever keeps doing the will of God will live forever. These are the things that the world chases after: the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance. That's what people live their lives for. And if we as Christians don't have our minds transformed, renewed by the Word of God, that's what Christians end up living for as well. These are the things that the world chases after. What is God's answer to the big foundational questions of life? What is correct doctrine with regard to significance, self-worth, and security? Turn to, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. We get it right at the beginning of the Bible. Back in Genesis. There's a few Ken Ham people out there. Genesis 1, 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living thing that moves along the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant that has food. And it was so." Before the fall, man found his significance through his relationship with God. Man was made in God's image and was given the responsibility to rule over God's earth. Man knew who he was and what he was here for. Man was God's representative on earth. And as such, man served and obeyed God. And so man had a meaningful purpose for living, and he knew that he was secure. Man had a meaningful purpose. I am God's creature, and I'm here to serve God, and I'm here to take charge of this world and take care of it for God. Now, that's an important job that he had. And he was secure. He knew that God would take care of him. So man had significance because he had an important job from God, and he had a close relationship with God. He had satisfaction and security because he was in close relationship with God. Then in Genesis chapter 3, Satan tempted Adam and Eve and offered them an identity apart from God. They couldn't always trust God to do what was best for them. They should look out for themselves. They should have a significance of their own apart from God. They should be like God. What was the result of their independent, free-thinking experience? Shame. And so they covered themselves with fig leaves. Fear. And so they hid from God. And I would say guilt. And so they began to blame somebody else for their sin. What's one of the lessons to be learned from this this account of Adam and Eve? Man has no significance or security apart from his relationship with God. Significance and security apart from God is a sham. The Westminster Shorter Catechism correctly states, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Apart from a living relationship with his Creator, man experiences a sense of purposelessness and worthlessness. He tries to gain purpose and worth from other things, which he usually then finds empty. Anytime we try to define who we are apart from God or to look to something else other than God to meet our needs, we set ourselves up to be influenced by that thing. It becomes a snare of Satan. Let me give you an example. I think this is a good example of how correct doctrine often affects our susceptibility to sin. Two students sit down to take an exam. Actually, they don't sit down to take the exam. They sit down to prepare for their exam that they're going to take. Two Christian students. They're both believers in the Lord Jesus. Both know and believe that cheating is wrong. But student A knows and believes Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. He has correct doctrine. Philippians 4, verse 9 says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." He knows that his security comes from God. His security doesn't come from getting good grades or the good job that he might get as a result of good grades. He also knows and believes Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you.' So he may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do for me?'" He knows to be content with what God has given him. If God gives him much, that's fine. If God gives him food and clothing and that's it, he'll be content with that too, because he has God in his life. That's what brings real contentment. He also knows and believes 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." He realizes that the purpose in life is to glorify God in everything that he does. He realizes that everything that God gives him to do, including taking this test at school, he should do well in it and do as well as he can, as if he were taking that test and studying for the test, as if the Lord Jesus were going to be the examiner himself. And as a result, when it comes to school, student A believes that a Christian should do his best with the help of the Lord and trust God with the results. On the other hand, student B, who is also a Christian, and by the way, he should do his best and trust God with the results. So for some students, that's going to mean getting straight A's. For other students, that's going to mean getting C's, right? It's different, right? On the other hand, student B, the Christian, spends a lot of time watching TV and listening to secular music. He doesn't spend much time reading God's Word. His attendance at church is spotty, and he's never really gotten to know the Word of God very well. He has allowed his mind to be molded by the world's values and views, and so he naturally tends to equate his worth as a person with his grades and his potential to be successful as a businessman, doctor, or scientist. He has also accepted this world's philosophy, and then he's Christianized it, to say that God's main desire for believers is to be happy. God's main desire for his children is to be happy. And he believes that being successful as a student and as a career person will bring about this happiness that God desires for him. As they study, someone offers them both a copy of the exam that they've been able to steal. Which student is going to have more difficult time overcoming the temptation to cheat? Student B's confusion about self-worth and security set him up to fall for that temptation. If we realize that our worth is given to us by God, and that our security is in him, I'm going to trust God to take care of me regardless of the outcome, then we're not as likely to fall in this area. There's no need to cheat. The Lord is going to take care of me whether I do well on this test or whether I don't do well on this test. I'm going to do as well as I can for his honor and glory, and I'm going to trust him with the results. And not only that, cheating lowers who I am. It takes me out of fellowship with the most important relationship, with the most important being in the universe. Now I've just cut myself off of fellowship with God. What was there in that? What a huge loss that was. Good grade, loss of fellowship with God, right? Proper perspective makes it a lot easier to pass by that temptation to cheat in that situation because he has the perspective from the Word of God. If that's true, why then do so many Christians have problems with temptations? One is because so many Christians have so poor understanding of the Word of God, right? So we need to be in the Word of God. It affects not only our salvation, not only does our salvation come from the Word of God, but every step of our lives needs to be guided by the Word of God. And for whatever reasons, many Christians don't seem to really believe that real purpose, meaning, all that stuff, right? Fulfillment, joy, happiness, security come from being in right relationship with God. That is, living in obedience, serving, worshiping, and putting God first in our life is really what makes life purposeful and meaningful. Serving and obeying God and worshiping God is what we were made for. When that's not true, things are out of balance. When that's not the focus of our lives, we sing the hymn, "Trust and Obey." You know, that just so neatly summarizes this aspect of living: trust and obey. So many times when people have problems in their life, you know, do counseling, just get out and sing "Trust and Obey." That's what it really boils down to. You need to trust the Lord that He's going to take care of you, and you need to obey what He tells you to do. But if I did what the Word of God told me to do, you don't understand my husband, right? If I treated him with respect and submitted to him, do you have any idea what he would do? Trust and obey. Do what the Word of God says, and trust that the Lord is going to deal with that situation. I realize it's hard to tell people that, but that's the truth of the Word of God, is it not? Right? Trust that God is going to change your husband if you do what you should. It's probably not going to happen right away. God doesn't promise that He's going to change your husband. He does promise you grace, supernatural ability to deal with that situation. No, trust Him that He's going to give you grace to get through that situation, and that ultimately He will be glorified, and you will be glad that you obeyed the Word of God in that situation. Trust and obey. The other thing is that Satan is still in the business of deceit. He subtly convinces us that we need something else. If I don't do well on this test, if I don't do well on this exam, then, right? I need to do well on this test. No, I need to trust, I need to obey God, and I need to trust Him for the results. Charles Stanley writes, "As long as men and women seek to gain their sense of significance and self-worth from anything other than God, they will be set up for temptation. Certain people, places, or things will always have an inordinate ability to lure them into sin. Until they change their definition of significance, or until they transfer their security to someone, capital S, who can give them real security, they will never experience lasting victory in their lives. When Satan deceives us and we accept this world's value system, we will have the same thing happen to us as happened to Adam and Eve." Got a couple slides here. Let's see if this works. Can you see that? Can we turn off a couple of lights real quick? These are questions that people, some believers, sometimes ask even of themselves. What if someone sees where I live? What if my business associates don't like my car? My son didn't make the first string football team. I don't have anything new to wear. I didn't make the dean's list. What if people find out what my dad does for a living? If nobody asks me, I hope nobody asks me where we went on vacation. What if I don't have enough? What if I don't win? What if I don't get that raise? What if I don't get the loan? What if I have to go to a community college? What if people find out that we had to move? What if I lose my job? What if I don't get an A? What will happen if I have to sit home this weekend? And you probably can't read it down there. Then we hide. We do our best to appear to be something that we are not. If necessary, we lie to maintain an image. It's not that we think lying is right. It's just something we find ourselves doing to cover for what we feel are failures and inadequacies. Do we see that all these things come from the world, from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? That's the world's reflecting the world's value system. What does God say? Right? God says, "Who created you? I'm created by God, made in His image. Who chose you to live with Him forever? Who holds the power of life in His hands? Who is ultimately in control of all that goes on in the world today? Who sent His Son to die for you? Who promised that He would never leave you? Who promised that He would be available at any time? Who has the power to bring about in your life all that He has promised? Who has promised to structure your circumstances so that you will be brought to maturity? Who has given you an eternal identity based upon His work? With whom then does your true security rest? What relationship is the true test of your significance? What is your identity? Where will you spend eternity? What things have eternal value?" You can turn the lights back on, please. Rather than this world's standard, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we need to have God's perspective. And God's perspective is always one of an eternal perspective. What's really important as far as eternal things are concerned? Our goals need to be God's goals. I'm a child of God, and I have an eternity in heaven. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, or I'll just read verse 17. It says, "The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." You know, do we have our eyes, do we have our minds focused on what's going on in this world today, our current lives right here and now, or do we have an eternal perspective on our life? This makes a huge decision in the way I orient my life and the way that I respond to temptations, because Satan can only tempt me with things that have to do with this world. And if my eyes are focused upon things of eternity, these temptations become less and less of a temptation for me. What else does God have to say about this? Matthew 6, 19 to 21. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Colossians 3, 1 to 4. "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. "Train yourselves to be godly, for physical training is of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come." These other things are just this present life. Godliness is this present life and the life to come. The hymn, "He was not willing that any should perish," ends with the line, "May I live with eternity's values in view." Let me just read it here. Let me just read part of it here. "Perishing, perishing, thou wast not willing. Master, forgive and inspire us anew. Banish our worldliness. Help us to ever live with eternity's values in view." That's what Solomon found, right? In the book of Solomon, he lived his life. He had every opportunity to do everything any man ever wanted, right? I mean, if he wanted it, he could go get it, and he did it. He pursued it in a quest for happiness, for meaning, for purpose, for fulfillment, for something to fill him, right? And he lived the majority of his life like that. And at the end of his life, we see in the last chapter of Song of Solomon, he realized, you know, I wasted my whole life. I wasted my whole life. Young people, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't waste your life. Don't live for the here and now. It's passing away. Live for the things that have eternal significance and value. Let's take a look at a few examples. The Christian businessman knows that he should be spending more time at home and less time at work. But he just can't seem to change. Why not? Because oftentimes, and he's got plenty of money, okay? It's not that he has to work to feed his family. But oftentimes, his sense of security and self-worth are tied up in his sense of success as a businessman. He wants to be known. It makes him feel good and right that he's a successful businessman. That's what gives him a sense of something. I'm not sure what the word is that I'm looking for, okay? Was that?
Value.
Thank you. Yes. Okay. Rather than being content, rather than recognizing that the scriptures say that it's better to give than to receive, rather than seeing that my job given to me by God is husband and father, it all revolves around the workplace. There are evangelists that I've heard who stretch the truth on the number of conversions that they see. Now, is that an oxymoron? Why? Well, because again, they feel like if they're not producing converts, then they're not as good of an evangelist. Rather than simply doing what God told them to do and accepting the results that God gives, right? They've got to stretch the truth. And so they're tempted to stretch the truth on the number of conversions they see. Let me do a women-men thing here. Single Christian woman. She knows and believes what the Bible says about being unequally yoked. But she turns right around and dates and eventually marries an unbeliever. Why? Because deep down in her heart, she equates success or fulfillment in life with marriage. Not necessarily God's choice, just marriage. She has believed this world's lie, which says, I won't be happy if I'm not married. You know, there's at least two things wrong with that statement, right? Number one, it's not true, okay? Paul tells us that singleness is a good thing, right? There's nothing wrong with being a single person. It's not true. You can be happy and be single. Number two, more substantially and more subtly, is that God's goal for our lives, that we be happy? God wants to sanctify us. God wants to make us holy. His real purpose is to bring sanctification or holiness into his life. And if she's focused on marriage rather than being what God wants her to be, she's missing God's plan for her life. What about young men? They know that they should go to church. They know that they should be students of the word. But the pull of sports and athletics becomes too great. Why? They value the approval and admiration of their peers more than they value someday the future Lord's well done for their service for him here on earth. And so they spend lots of time pursuing becoming a star athlete. That trophy that they can put in the closet that's going to gather dust and that's going to fade in really 2 or 3 days. It's done, right? People have moved on. Everybody else has moved on to something else. That has more significance than they're so occupied with this world that a crown that will last forever is put on second place while they chase after this worthless piece of junk in the closet. What a shame, right? This is Satan's deception. This is the temptation that he puts us out there for. And if we recognize those two things, if we see them for what they are, it makes us a lot easier for us to deal with a temptation. One pastor tells the story of parents that so busy with clubs, activities, sporting events with their children that they weren't bringing them to church regularly. He said when confronted, they would promise to do better, but almost none of them ever did. Why not? Because in the parents' minds, this was their philosophy. They wouldn't have said it, but this is what they believed. Church is nice, but what's really important to my kids is the social scene, right? All the various activities that they're involved in. Many Christian parents have not only bought the world's value system that says that my value as a parent is tied into how well my child is doing socially, athletically, musically, whatever. They've also bought into the idea that what is most important for my child is that he be happy. Yeah, be happy. No, it's holiness. It's godliness. That's what we want to see in our children. And as a byproduct of that, will they be joyful people? Absolutely. But if you chase joyfulness or happiness around you, very likely never going to catch it. It's the deceptive deceit of Satan. We need to have lives. They built their life on the wrong foundation. You know, one thing that I'm very concerned about is the whole issue of what's going on with children in North America today in the homes of evangelical Christians, right? And it doesn't matter whose statistics you use or what church denomination you're talking about. The statistics are basically all the same. And they're all alarming, right? At a pace that matches what happened a century ago in Europe is going on in North America right now, where children are, quote, leaving the church, right? The book by Ken Ham called Already Gone. Don't agree with all of his conclusions, but the study, I think, was a very good study and very worthwhile reading. Are we as parents training our children to think biblically so that their focus of their lives is right, so that they can handle these temptations? The purpose of that book, Already Gone, is to show that what does not happen is this, is that the kids are doing fine, and then they go off to Big Bag University, where they meet Professor Atheist, who fills them with their head with lies, and then they're gone. No, they're lost back in high school, most of them in junior high, some of them in elementary school, already gone. I have a handout somewhere here. I have a handout here. This is from Uplook Magazine. I don't know if you can see it there. You don't have to turn the lights off for this. It's not important that you see it here. I have a handout here. It's called Leadership Starts at Home, and it talks about raising children. It's got a paragraph I'd like to read, and then I've got a bunch of black and white handouts. So we can just wait till after the meeting. Could you take like half of them and put it by that door and half right now and put the other half back by that door? So as people leave, take a copy, and if there aren't enough copies, I'll bring some more copies tomorrow. I'd just like to read the question. It says here in highlight, is my primary goal for my children secular or spiritual? Many parents are eager to see their children succeed academically, athletically, artistically, or materially. But what about spiritually? Of course I want to see my children prosper spiritually, we say. Good. But that isn't the point. The point is, do we want to see them prosper spiritually more than we want to see them prosper in other areas? Does our desire to see them prosper spiritually eclipse those lesser goals? And are we working to that end? Then it goes ahead and gives some examples. You know, and all these things, the message on temptation, this here, why do I have this here? Because it spoke to me, okay? It spoke to me as a parent. I'm not trying to hold myself above. I'm trying to be of help in this situation. I don't want to be condemning of anyone. My purpose simply is to be of help. And I thought this article very neatly summarized what I consider, what seems to me to be a main problem and a real temptation for parents in this world today. And parents, if we want our kids' heads to be screwed on straight, we've got to have our heads screwed on straight. And we need to teach them so not only that they know what's right and wrong, but they imbibe, they believe, they make it their own. What's right and wrong, and what's important and what's not important. So, the importance of having right doctrine. So if a person has right doctrine, and has a right foundation, has the right goals in life, has their mindset on eternal things, they will always make the right decision? No, sadly no. James 1:14 tells us each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Right? The other half of the story is the flesh. I've got this sinful nature with me. I've got this fleshly attitudes. And that I have to understand and deal with that as well. Temptation comes from within our own sinful flesh. Sin is more fun, more comfortable, less painful than righteousness, oftentimes, at least in the short term. We need to know what's true. We need to know what's right. We have to have our lives built on a right foundation. But we can know better and still choose the wrong thing. And that's what we'll be talking about in the next couple of days. Let's close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray for each one of us. We pray especially for ourselves as parents, as we seek to raise our children and instill in them the principles, the attitudes, the heart of the Word of God into their hearts. Give us help. We need it. We live in a wicked world. It seems like everything is against us. And yet we know that you are more mighty than this world. Your power is greater. And so we ask you for your help in our lives and in the lives of our children for their blessing, for your honor and glory, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please remember to take a handout on your way out.